Well, good morning. I hope and pray that you had a restful sleep and that we are here this morning once again to look into the Word of God. Again, we're continuing in my mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And we're going to try to ask and answer this question. Did the apostles, in their own lifetime, in their own generation, reach the known world with the gospel of Christ? That's the question. And we're, in essence, answering that question by bringing all different strands into this question. And then eventually we're going to look at what the Bible actually says about them achieving that within their lifetime. This morning, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2. There is a teaching, I would imagine, that many of the grandchildren or great-grandchildren of the original teaching has been forced to modify the position of their great-grandfathers in the faith. And that is the teaching that came about in the middle of the 19th century and became very much popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible with its annotated footnotes at the bottom of the page. Unfortunately, in time, many of the unsuspecting pew warmers on a Sunday morning, pew warmer, began to read that Bible from the bottom up versus reading the text and then examining very carefully Scofield's reference notes, which is nothing more but a disaster in some of the conclusions that he reached. Well, one of the main tenets of the great grandfathers of the faith in the premillennial dispensational scheme was that the Old Testament has no relevance and no bearing upon New Testament Christians. Matter of fact, the original grandparents, great-grandparents of this scheme, also advocated, for instance, that the four Gospels has no bearing upon the church age, that is law. The four Gospels now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is categorized as law, and that you and I have no business teaching them, reading them, expounding them, or applying them. We're only stuck, according to this scheme, the epistles of Paul that belong to the church. Everything else apparently is reserved for the ethnic people called Israel. Well, I'm going to break that by reading the Old Testament this morning and bringing it to bear on our subject here this morning. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sister, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore be put away, her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and let her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother had played the harlot, she had conceived them, had done shamefully. For she said, quote, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink, unquote. Beloved, if you haven't caught this, this is God speaking to the prophet Hosea, who was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. So we're talking about pre-exile time frame reference, meaning we are talking about prior to 721 BC, when the 10 northern tribes were eventually taken away by the Assyrians and scattered elsewhere. We're also talking about 586 BC, the third and final invasion by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, when he himself did three deportations of tiny Judah and scattered them to the four winds. God here is pronouncing the sin of adultery, spiritual whoredom, harlotry on his people. God does not use this type of denunciation towards the Egyptians, towards the Babylonians, towards the Hittites, towards America, towards Russia, towards China, or towards the Aborigine in Central Australia. This denunciation of spiritual adultery is targeted to a people who had a covenant union and relationship with the Almighty through a blood-cut covenant that God made with Father Abraham way back yonder in Genesis 15. Therefore, verse 6, "Behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, that it was better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." Notice in verses 8, Israel forgot the source of all of their earthly, carnal, physical, tangible blessings. They attributed, according to God in verse 8, all of their physical, earthly, carnal, tangible blessings, as he outlines in verses 8, to Baal. They brought these offerings to a god that never existed and gave that god all the praise and recognition for blessing them, when in essence it was God Almighty who gave them all the things they mention in verses 8. "Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will cover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness." So notice what God gave in verses 8, which they attributed to a god that never existed, he promises to take away. "And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand." Well, when the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes and scattered them to the four winds, no other power in that region was able to come to Israel's defense. Conversely, when the Babylonians came in under Nebuchadnezzar on three separate invasions, they were looking to Egypt for help and assistance. And Egypt was in no state, no condition to render help at all. "I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts." Notice, God's going to bring everything crashing down. "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she had said, quote, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them, unquote. Notice again in verses 12. All the physical, tangible, carnal, natural blessings that God gave to his covenant people, notice how Israel is deflecting them from the true source and attributed them to a false source. And then finally, "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord." Beloved, what you have here is an indictment. This is an indictment. This is the verdict of the judge of heaven upon his covenant people. That by this time in their nation's history, they had wandered so far into the sin of adultery, simulating the nations around them with their false gods and their false rituals and ceremonies, incorporating them and even bringing such things even into the temple eventually, to include an idol that one king saw up in Damascus and had the blueprints made, had that same altar constructed there in Judah, and then placed it into the temple. This is an indictment not against the Egyptians. This is not an indictment against the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Philistines or Egypt. This is God bringing an indictment upon his own people of the sin of spiritual fornication or spiritual harlotry. And you will see the connection here shortly. In this ongoing mini-series, we are looking at a prophecy which Jesus gave to his disciples, at least one of which we've already considered, and that's found in Matthew chapter 16, 27 to 28. You don't need to turn there, but if you need to go back and reread that, you do so at your pleasure. I highly encourage you to go back and reread these verses on your own so that you are convinced. Not because I'm convincing you, but God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Holy Word of God convincing you that these things are so. This has to be made part of you so that you can articulate it on your own. Well, in that particular chapter, Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus takes his 12 to Caesarea Philippi, there Peter makes a bold confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, based on that confession of who I am, Peter, whom my Father has revealed to you by the Spirit of God. He has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this by going to Sabbath school. You didn't learn this by going to Sunday school. You didn't learn this by simply sitting in a pew. You learned this because my Father revealed it to you. He made you to understand, yes, I am the Christ. And then Jesus, following that, begins to reveal and to unveil his upcoming passion. Peter, in the same context, moments now later, after his confession, rebukes Jesus for even conjuring up any idea of dying. And then, after blessing Peter, Jesus must now look at Peter in the face of all of his disciples and say, what? Get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus begins to enumerate the cost of discipleship. If the Master, for our sake, is going to go to the cross, the least that we can do as his disciples is to follow him, bearing our own cross and being willing to count and to pay the cost for what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. Are you and I willing to be able to stand even alone in the face of the majority, in the face of popular trending theology that goes contrary to Scripture? Are you willing and able to be another Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea? That one voice that carried the day and carried the vote amongst 318 bishops conjured up by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. And when somebody in that particular council looked at Athanasius and said, "Athanasius, the whole world's against you." And he thunders back those famous words, "Athanasius contra mundo, I'm against the world." Are you willing to be that type of a saint? To go against the grain, to go against parents, friends, and the status quo as a disciple of Christ? Well, I concluded that the only sound and logical interpretation was that Jesus was going to return within his own generation. Those are the words found in Matthew chapter 16, 27 to 28. Those are the same words found in the prophecy called the Olivet Discourse, when he promised that he would come within a generation of time, from 30 AD to 70 AD, 40 years within that generation, Jesus did come. He did not come, and listen carefully, I've had more people tell me what I said but I didn't say. Jesus did not come bodily in AD 70. His 2 feet did not touch the Mount of Olives, cleaving it in half. There was no nuclear bombs going off. Russia did not invade Israel. And there wasn't microchips being put in people's foreheads or wrists. Jesus came in the clouds of glory, as he even told the high priest, that even the high priest would see him coming in the clouds of glory. And that was an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that even the high priest was able to make the connections and tore his garments, which was prohibited under the law, tore his garments and said, "What further need have we? He speaks blasphemy." And when the high priest looked at the council, the Sanhedrin, he said, "What is your verdict?" And they made one unified, resounding answer, "Crucify him. He speaks blasphemy." Well, the prophecy that Jesus utters in Matthew 16, 27 to 28, that he would come in the clouds of glory, with his Father's glory, with the angels, with rewards. And he also told those standing and heard him in that particular context, "Some of you who hear me this day, some will taste of death. Some will be dead by the time I do return 40 years later. But on the other hand, some of you will still be alive to experience and witness my coming in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the temple complex itself." Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. This is only found in Luke's gospel. If that is true, if Jesus made a prediction that he would come within a generation of their lifetime, within their time frame, and even the liberals and the agnostics and the skeptics see what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was implying, and since they come across to the church and say, "Hey church, Jesus is Matthew chapter 16 verses 27-28 promised that he would come within a generation of these guys' lifetime, but apparently he didn't come. And if he didn't come, now that brings a discredit upon the integrity not only of Christ, but upon the scriptures." And that's why this mini-series is so important. Don't forget the crucial point of this lesson, or this series. Jesus made a prediction that he would come within a generation of those men's lifetime. If he did not come according to his prophecy of Matthew 16, 27 to 28, then Jesus lied. If he didn't lie, then he got it wrong. If he didn't get it wrong, then he was out to lunch. He was a lunatic. He was mad. And therefore, his integrity and his trustworthiness is on the line. And second of all, then the trustworthiness and the integrity of your Bible is in question and on the line. Look at Luke chapter 23. Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and he comes across a bunch of grieving women. Have you ever noticed now, in light of what I've been telling you, now try to put this in its context. What do you think Jesus was really meaning? Remember, who's speaking? To whom was he speaking? To whom did he give these words? When, how, why, what? To arrive at a good interpretation. Luke 23, look at verse 26. "And as they led him," Jesus, "away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him," Jesus, "a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." So get the picture. Jesus is on his way to Calvary. Simon is bearing his cross. Jesus apparently is so exhausted, humanly speaking, that he needs further assistance to carry, whether it was the full cross or just a cross beam. But he comes across a group of people on his journey to Calvary who are lamenting and crying on his behalf. And part of this crying scene are these women. Now watch these words of Jesus, only found in Luke's gospel out of the four. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for who? Yourselves." He's not saying weep for some 21st century or 22nd century group of wailing Jewish women in Palestine. Jesus is directing these words to these women, and these women only. You cannot take verse 28 out of its context and kick it down a time machine and place it somewhere, even from our vantage point, in the so-called distant future. And for your children. For behold, the days are coming. That's future tense. Jesus is making a prediction. In the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and wombs that have never bore, and the paps which have never gave suck. What warning did Jesus give in the Olivet Discourse? Pray that your flight be not in the winter, not on the Sabbath, and pray that your flight is not done when you're sucking children or giving milk to children by way of your breast. That's what he said in the Olivet Discourse. Was he telling these women the same thing? Is it possible that the same words he gave to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, warning them and praying, having them pray, that when the end would come and they were forced to flee to the mountains of Judea, that flight to the mountains of Judea would not be made on the Sabbath day, which would limit how far they could go legally, not in the dead of winter, and not women with children, who were still weaning them. You follow? Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Those are words found in Revelation chapter 6. On the great and terrible day when Christ would come and destroy the city and the temple. Read it, it's one of the seals, the seal judgments. The same words found here in verses 30 are found in Revelation chapter 6. Hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb of God, calling upon the mountains and the rocks to cover them and to shield them. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So notice we have a time frame reference here. He's telling these women who are crying on his behalf, for whatever motive and for whatever reason, ladies, don't cry for me. You need to cry for yourselves. Because a very dark day is coming within your lifetime. That's what he's saying to these women. And the only thing that we can point to historically where all of this makes any sense is not the second coming of Christ, which is still yet future, but the coming judgment of Christ in AD 70 upon the city of Jerusalem, the harlot of Babylon, the Babylonian harlot of Revelation 17:18, is not the city of Babylon in Iraq, as I heard yesterday being espoused on the local Christian radio station. But the book of Revelation is full of symbols and figures and types and shadows. Well, the book of Revelation is a courtroom drama that's being played out. The book of the Revelation, not only is it a revelation of Jesus Christ, but in that revelation is a courtroom drama being played out in that very book. You have in the book of the Revelation, listen carefully, two brides or two wives are mentioned. You have one who's about to be divorced because she's a harlot. Just like in the book of Hosea, the Jews of that generation, the Jews at that time, the Jews living pre-exile, Assyria to the 10 northern tribes, Babylon to the 2 southern tribes, pre-exile, they had crossed that line into spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication, worshiping the false idols that were around them from other nations, giving credit and honor and recognition to gods that never existed, while they turned their back and forgot the true and living God who had entered into a covenant blood cut covenant relationship with them. But in Revelation, you have another bride towards the end of the chapter, a beautiful, virgin, spotless, robed in white bride. True or false? You got two women portrayed in the book of the Revelation. An apostate bride who's about to be divorced, and a chaste virgin. Did not Paul refer to the Corinthians? He said, I am jealous of you, jealous as a chaste virgin bride to Christ. Also, too, what most Christians fail to realize that in the book of the Revelation, there are over 700 images, types, shadows, and allusions, even location and people, borrowed from the Old Testament and brought over and sprinkled across the entire book of the Revelation. For instance, two witnesses, the idea that nobody is ever condemned in the mouth of one lone witness, true or false? You have to have two or three witnesses. Well, Revelation 11, you have two witnesses. Now, we are being told by very sincere-minded people that that's Moses and Elijah. Wrong. Wrong. Two witnesses. The Bible is referred to as a sword with two edges. Could it be that the witness here is being referred to as the Old and New Testament? Maybe. How about this one? The two major divisions of the Old Testament. Law and the prophets. Moses is the law. Elijah is the prophets. The same two that appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice, when Moses and Elijah appeared atop the Mount of Transfiguration, you had Moses representing what? The law. And you had Elijah representing the prophets. And what was God the Father's admonishment at the end of the Transfiguration? Hear ye him. Who's the him? Christ. And when Christ meets up with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he finally appears to his disciples, what does Jesus do with the law and the prophets, and then with the Psalms or the holy writings? What does he do? He brings all of that Old Testament corpus, that whole Old Testament body of law, prophets, and the Psalms. And what does he do? He expounds to the two in the tavern or that inn on the road to Emmaus, and with his disciples in the upper room. What does he do? He expounds and explains that everything contained in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerned who? Not Israel. But everything was concerning him. The tree of life is found in the book of Revelation. You have seven churches, right? And each one is represented by what? A candlestick. You got the menorah, borrowed from the Old Testament, brought into the book of Revelation. You find manna, Old Testament manna, brought forth in the book of the Revelation. Earthly Jerusalem in the Old Testament is also found in the book of the Revelation. Earthly Jerusalem, which is about to be divorced. And then what do you find at the end of the book? The heavenly Jerusalem, descending from heaven. You have what? 10 days of testing. 10 days of testing are found in the book of Revelation. You have seven spirits found in the book of Revelation, just like in Isaiah, the sevenfold spirits. Jezebel of the Old Testament is mentioned among one of the seven churches. The song of Moses that is sung when they cross the Red Sea is also sung in the book of the Revelation. You have Egypt in the Old Testament. Egypt is also mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Sodom of Old Testament is also referred to in the book of the Revelation. The key of David, found in the Old Testament, mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And you have a prostituted bride, as we read about in the book of Hosea. The same prostituted bride is seen in Revelation 17 and 18. A woman drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And she rides upon the Roman Empire, who gave the Jews a whole lot of freedom and latitude to run their temple complex and make it into a cash cow in the days of Jesus. So, as I continue here this morning, we have two brides are being presented in the book of the Revelation. You have a prostituted harlot who assaults the other bride. And when you read the book of Acts, where do you find most of the persecution originating in the book of Acts? Not by the Roman government, not by the Babylonians, not by the Hittites, not by the Persians, not by China, not by Europe, not by America. The Jews, who were scattered across the Roman Empire, not only there in Judea, but scattered across the Roman Empire in their own separate synagogues. You have a prostituted harlot who now assaults the other real bride of Christ. This harlot bride openly denied her covenant husband by committing the final act of treason before Pontius Pilate when this prostituted bride said, "We have no king but Caesar." Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's take a little journey throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 2. Look at verses 11 to 13. Now, Jeremiah was pre-exile and exile. Okay? He lived before the exiles and during the exiles. And his ministry was right there amongst God's people who were left in the land, while Daniel and Ezekiel labored amongst those who were in exile. Jeremiah chapter 2, look at 11 to 13. Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But underline, my people, not the Egyptians, not the Persians, not the Babylonians, not the Philistines, not the Syrians, not the Hittites. My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and two, they have hewn out or chiseled out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's the sin of spiritual adultery, departing from God. What is the admonishment given to Christians in the book of Hebrews? Do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in what? In departing from the Lord. So notice here, my people, this indictment here found in Jeremiah is not given towards the Egyptians or the Persians or the Babylonians. This is an indictment on God's covenant people. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. Please follow along. Ezekiel chapter 6. Look at verses 8 to 9. Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel was pre-exile and exile time frame. Ezekiel chapter 6. Look at verse 8. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which but they have committed in all their abominations. How much more can I say, and how much more can I refer to? Here's another indictment by God through the pen and through the lips of another prophet. And this indictment is not leveled at a pagan country or a pagan people, but it's leveled at God's people. Flip back to Jeremiah chapter 2, and forgive me for not doing these in proper order. Look at Jeremiah again, chapter 2. Look at verses 20 to 21. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. And thou sayest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine. Cross-reference, beloved, Isaiah 5, and the parable of the husbandman in Matthew 21. Holy a right seed, how then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Beloved, these are chilling words. These are words that God was given to those living in this time frame, hundreds of years before the Messiah came on the scene. These were given when the first temple of Solomon was still standing. And notice the indictment that God brings upon his own people. Now turn to Revelation chapter 17, and we're being told today that this is supposed to represent the Catholic Church. No. No. Let's look at this whore. Let's look at this harlot that sits atop this beast. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment underline of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now some believe this is the Catholic Church. No, it's not. This is first century apostate Judaism, which did straddle the waters of the known world. Don't believe me? Where did all the Jews come from in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Where did all those Jews come from? Those millions of Jews that packed Jerusalem for anticipation of the Passover and the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. If you read chapter 2, you will find out 16 areas in which all those Jews living outside Judea had to leave home in accordance with the law of Moses to be in Jerusalem, all the males to be there front and center in accordance to the law of Moses. But I'm not done yet. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What did we just read from the Old Testament? The Israel under the old economy. Israel before the coming of the Messiah. Who were all of her lovers? The nations who surrounded her. This harlot, first century apostate Judaism, is just like her great-grandmother, hobnobbing with the nations of the world. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, imperial first century Rome, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now notice this, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. What did Jesus tell the Jews in his day? Ye do always fill. You're filling your cup with indignation. You always are filling up that cup. Now notice how she's described in verse 4. There are those who say this has to be the papacy because of the way he is described in verses 4. It's as if this person here is decked out like the high priest. Like it's decked out like the high priest. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great and mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. See how Babylon, Old Testament Babylon, physical Babylon, the city and empire of Babylon, is now brought into the book of the Revelation and used as a metaphor to describe first century apostate Judaism. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This is not the papacy. John here is not describing the papacy of the Middle Ages with the Spanish Inquisition. He's talking about apostate first century Israel. And let me throw this out on the table. Notice verses 4. All you got to do is go back to the book of Exodus and read very carefully the physical attire of the high priest. And you will find a matching correlation with the way the garments and the jewels that studded the high priest's outer garments matches perfectly what you find in verse 4. This harlot, this whore, that's being described in Revelation 17:18, riding on top of imperial Rome, is first century apostate Judaism. Not a one world religion riding atop the empire or the imperial power of some antichrist. You will not find the word antichrist in the book of Revelation, let alone finding 7 years of tribulation in the book of Revelation. You can check from now to high heaven. You will not find microchips in the book of Revelation. You will not find any reference to an antichrist in the book of the Revelation. And you will not find 7 years in the book of the Revelation. And finally, on this apostasy, turn again back to Romans 19. Notice how the whore, first century apostate Judaism, notice how the whore works in conjunction with imperial Rome to get rid of Jesus. Once again, Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. From thenceforward, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not the Hittites, not the Europeans, not the Russians, not the Chinese, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Christ. Notice the high treason. Notice the high treason. Drop down to verses 15. Go down to verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, Pilate says to the Jews, not to the Egyptians, not to the Babylonians, not to the Hittites, not to the Assyrians, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Beloved, there the nail was driven into the casket of apostate first century Judaism. Here is the final act of treason. This is the final act of the harlot, where she denounces and rejects and denies her Savior, her Messiah, and turns him over to the Roman officials. And I'll leave one more closing thought with you folks. Following the resurrection, how cozy was apostate Israel with imperial Rome? And I believe it's only found once out of the four Gospels, and it's found in Matthew's Gospel. What do you find? When the Roman soldiers come back and explain what happened on that particular morning, the high priest said what? Here's some money, and we want you to go about claiming that his disciples stole his body. And if this comes into the ears of the governor, Pontius Pilate, we will what? Secure you. The relationship between the harlot Judaism of first century was so cozy and so warm amongst the Sanhedrin leadership that in essence they were able to basically pacify Pilate's anger of soldiers sleeping on the job. In most circles, those soldiers would have been executed for sleeping on the job. How come this relationship between the Jews and the Romans in order to get rid of Jesus was so snug? Because they were both sleeping in the same bed together. Well, beloved, we have to do some more in the next hour. But this is simply to tantalize your appetite, as well as to challenge the most popular teaching that you hear today on the screen. The harlot, the mystery Babylon harlot of Revelation 17, 18, is not the papacy. It is not a one world religion riding atop a one world government. It's apostate Judaism that killed the Christ. And they were able to do so because they were snug as a bug with Imperial Rome on this occasion to get rid of our Savior. Well, may God bless His word.